We're having a potluck afterwards in celebration of Lauren. Lauren turned 14 last week, and her dad said, "Don't say anything. It'll embarrass her." Lauren says, "Go ahead, say something. I can handle it." So you can handle it. Happy birthday. Turn with me to James chapter 5. The last verse of chapter 4 talks about the sin of omission. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin happens to be an old English archery word. They would set up the target and you would shoot your arrow, and if you missed the bullseye, you sinned. And sinning is missing God's mark for our lives. It's missing God's standard for our behavior towards him. It's missing, really, God's plan for us. So chapter 5 begins with a charge against the rich who have missed the mark, who have sinned with their riches, and now God holds it against them. So let's jump into James chapter 5, verses, we'll go through verses 1 through 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." And when you read James, you sometimes step back and go, yow. He gets to the point and he is very direct. Verse 1 is what we call an imperative command. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The very thing that the rich seek after, their consuming desires for material things, is the thing that in the end will eat their flesh like fire. Now, it's not a sin, or it's not even wrong to be rich. But it can be wrong how you got rich or what you do with your riches. The Old Testament and the New Testament is full of godly people who are rich. They have an abundance of the world's goods. But when my riches own me versus my riches being a blessing to me and to others, then you need to receive the rebuke that James writes here. In Scripture, it is a firm rebuke. It's in verse 2, "Your riches are corrupted." Corruption. There are several types of corruption. There's corruption in food products, decaying or rotting. You know, we always talk about, ooh, I got food poisoning. Well, you eat corrupted food. Corruption of an animal, back in the days when they sacrificed under the law, was if that animal had any blemish, he was a corrupted animal. And then he became unfit for sacrifice. And we can have corruption of the heart. That's living a demoralized life of sin. And the results of that life, those sinful habits, they defile a man and ruin him. The rich, unless they are grounded in Scriptures and led of the Spirit, They're extremely susceptible to moral ruin. And do not think foolishly that you're the exception. You're highly susceptible to ruin if you're rich. Have you ever had a thought like, I'm one of the few people I know that could handle winning the lottery? You might be corrupted. James, he will use several examples. He uses material or cloth, you know, as an example of garments being moth-eaten. Now, in their day, wool was the primary cloth, primary material, but wool is highly susceptible to being eaten by moths. You ever go to a closet and pull out a pair of wool slacks or a wool dress and there's a little hole in it? Those are moth-eaten. Or they smell like mothballs, one of the two. You know, you can't get around it. Gold and silver, precious metals, but they too are susceptible to corrosion. Now, I'm not familiar with gold, but silverware. I know silverware needs to be polished, and it needs to be polished on a regular basis to look good. Silver corrodes easily and quickly. Thus, some very wise man came up with an alloy called stainless steel, and I love stainless steel. Our silverware is stainless steel. Plastic forks aren't bad. You'll witness those at the potluck this morning. And in my economy, paper plates and plastic utensils, they're a sign of wealth. So as you indulge this morning, join with me in paper plates and plastic. But James uses corrosion, and he uses it as an example, as a decaying effect on our precious, tightly held possessions. You know, gold right now happens to be at an all-time high in value. People are looking for something that will maintain its worth and hold its value. So gold is being heaped up, literally heaped up by investors like never before right now, because gold is at an all-time high. And so James uses two things: material that are moth-eaten and these precious metals that will corrode. And James, in verse 4, he says, I see an evil in all of this. And he says, the rich have hired laborers to mow their wheat fields, but have held back their wages by fraud. Now these workers have cried out, and their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or Sabaoth. Lord of Sabaoth, God of hosts, or God over all the armies. The cries of the workers have reached the ears of God. So now, rich man, howl and weep, for God has heard what you're doing. Your riches, they're going to fail you. And when they fail you, all that awaits you is judgment from God, the God of hosts. Back in the 70s, I lived in Southern California. And down the road from where I worked was a motorhome manufacturer. And they made and built motorhomes, you know, by the hundreds. There was acres and acres of motorhomes. This is back before the gasoline crunch and everything. But they had a very, very evil employment method. They would hire illegal workers from Mexico, hundreds of them it seemed like, and they would hold back their first week's wages. and then work them another week, and they're about due for their first payday, and then they would call the immigration department and have their own business raided. And they would come in, take all those illegal workers, deport them down to Mexico, and they just got thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of free labor from these workers. Those workers, their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It hasn't gone unnoticed by heaven. And to those employers who scheme and plot such atrocities, who have murdered, James says, have murdered the just, and you fattened your hearts as in the day of economic slowdown. No. As in the day of slaughter. As in the day of slaughter. You couldn't get more graphic than that. And as Christians, when we see these wicked schemes foisted upon, you know, the poor laborers and the needy, what is our response to be? I mean, what do we do about it? I mean, you know, we feel like we're helpless. Well, James has an answer for that, and the answer is in verses 7 through 12. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Verse 7 there, we have, therefore be patient. Verse 8, also be patient. You get the theme there? We're to be patient. That's tough sometimes when we see the wrong and the evils that are going on all around us, the cruelty, the unfairness of our society. But know this, log it down, get it in a memory bank somehow. The Lord of Sabaoth has seen and heard all these wrongs that you and I see. And he sees how the little man suffers. In our place as a believer is to guard our hearts that we not become bitter and we're not to grumble. And we're not to begin to think the Lord delays his coming. We are to be patient and establish our hearts. David said in Psalm 42, and he's talking to himself, so I'm not totally crazy. David talked to himself, I talked to myself. And David said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Part of establishing our hearts is asking ourselves the right questions. It's like taking a self-inventory. Questions like, has God ever been unfaithful? Well, no. Will God ever leave me or forsake me? No. Patience declares God is faithful. And patience also declares, I will trust God and his timing. Therefore, as we observe, and we all do, the injustices of man upon man, or the poor man, the little man being cast down, and the rich just rising up and stepping all over the little guy, and we see it. No, we only see in part. You got to understand, we only see in part. But our Lord, the Lord of Sabbath, he observes all of mankind in all of their deeds. I heard this and I was shocked. So if you don't believe this, write Joe Foch up in Philadelphia and tell him you don't believe it. But I'm just going to tell you what Joe Foch put on a tape. And he was talking about the world's wealth. And he was quoting a study that was done a few years back on the 5 billion people that are upon the face of the earth. There is so much wealth in the world. If you were to dish out the wealth per person, every single person at 5 billion, probably maybe a little more or less today, I don't know, every person would be a billionaire 10 times over. That's a lot of wealth. That is a lot of wealth. This world we live in has tremendous wealth, but it also has tremendous greed by those who have the wealth. So what are we to do? Be patient. Be patient. God sees, and God will judge. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And James mentions that we're in the last days, or the coming of the Lord, 3 times in about 5 verses there. We are to establish our hearts. We are to put our hope in and upon the fact that our Lord is going to return. And if James said that over 2,000 years ago, how much more true is it today? As we see all the things that are going on around us, as we see prophecies being fulfilled, know that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And all the past prophets, apostles, martyred saints are examples to us today to be patient. We read, and we read books like the book of Job and how he persevered. And we see all that Job went through and how God blessed Job in the end by giving him more than he had in the beginning. That's the heart of our Lord. That's our God. So riches can be a blessing. But with that blessing comes tremendous responsibility. And it's like James realizes that he's writing the last chapter of his letter or something, and it just comes like out of the blue. It does to me anyway. And by the way, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Wait a minute, James. What did that have to do with anything? So don't be swearing by heaven or on earth, and let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'll just give it to you like James did. So let's read verses 13 through 20 as James begins to wrap up his letter. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Is anybody here suffering? Make an appointment with me and we'll counsel together and I will make everything all better. No, that's not what it says. First, my counsel has never healed a person. I'm 0 for 1,000 or whatever, you know. No one has ever been healed by my personal great counsel, no matter how good I think it is. But we do have a great counselor, and God has given us his word. And God's counsel for us here this morning is, are you hurting or suffering? Then pray. Pray. Notice James didn't say get into a good group therapy session or find a book that deals with what you're going through and read it, but pray. I am to pray about my sufferings, and you are to pray about your sufferings. Now, we can agree in prayer and pray together, but God wants each and every person coming to him about what's troubling them. Our Father in heaven is a good Father. He wants us, his children, coming to him with our problems. And it talks about in Luke, if we being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more does a heavenly Father know to give his Spirit? And God is saying, you don't even compare. When you think you know how to give good gifts, I give myself, I give my Spirit. And then James says, are you cheerful? Are things just going ducky? Sing psalms. And the indication here is to not only sing, but to play perhaps a stringed instrument if you can. I want to be funny about this, but I can't be. But don't bring your tambourines in here, all right? It says stringed instruments. I got a thing against tambourines. Maybe it's because I was raised that way in Pentecostal churches as a kid. But man, if I see it... They had one in that room in there, and I threw it away. I'm sorry. I don't want anybody to be tempted to bring a tambourine in here. I removed that temptation. But anyway, no tambourines. Stringed instruments, and you would rather I play than sing if you sit near me. But anyway, I sing psalms. Is anyone sick? And this is talking about a serious sickness. It's not talking about the little things that we go through, like flu and cold and, you know, runny nose and that kind of thing, or allergies. But he's talking, are you truly sick? Then let that person come, and we will anoint you with oil, and we will pray a prayer of faith. And then it's up to God as to what he wants to do. But there is a promise here. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's God's promise. If we will be obedient to do what he tells us to do, then we can pray with faith, and God will deliver. And then James, he throws in a contingency. You know, a little however. He says, but confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We don't always obey that part, do we? The confession part. But it's part of God's promise for healing. We need God's blessings and healings. The trouble is, we're not always willing to confess, not always willing to admit our sins. It goes hand in hand. God wants us to clean our hearts where he can clean our bodies and do an effective work in our hearts. Then we have a statement of fact by James. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Part of the reason I think that the Holy Spirit wants the elders to anoint with oil, and that's plural, elders, and pray is so that no one person can receive credit for that healing. He said, I'm not going to share my glory with you. Realize that right up front. So he says, call the elders together. And so no one was. Well, was it my prayer or was it his prayer that caused God to answer? No. It's being obedient to God's word. Just do what God tells us to. And I don't think God wants to share his glory because he knows we can't handle it anyway. And then James, he cites Elijah. And Elijah happens to be the premier prophet of Israel. If you talk to a Jew, if you talk to somebody from Israel, when you say prophet, they immediately think of Elijah. And Elijah was a man like you and I. Elijah like me? Well, we know he was bald. Got one on you. Chuck Smith and I have the same haircut, by the way, you know. But Elijah with a man with wants and desires like you and I. And Elijah prayed earnestly for prosperity. No, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain in an agrarian society. Think about that. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. Now, that is a drought. That's not what you would call a ministry of blessing people. Israel goes into a severe drought because one man caught the heart of God, knew what God wanted, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain so the people would turn to God and repent. And then 3.5 years later, he prays for it to rain, and it does rain. A couple years back, we had a 50-year drought here. And it rained a little bit, but it didn't rain a lot. And it got so dry that people began to pray for it to rain. Elijah prayed for it to rain, and it rained. The heavens gave their rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So what do we see in this? Well, before you start praying for drought or bad things to come upon a person, which I think we're all tempted to do, you best get the mind of God on that before you pray against someone. Now, at times, I honestly want to pray against some of our politicians, some of our political leaders. But we're told to pray for them, not against them. And that's tough sometimes, because we know what kind of scoundrels some of them are. But God says, pray for them. Well, let me close with verses 19 and 20. It says, if you see a brother or sister drifting away from the truth of Scripture, turn, convince that person to return to the faith, and in doing so, you will save a soul. You, personally, will save a soul. Not that you went to the cross for them. That's not what James is saying. But you are there interacting on behalf of the Lord for that person, and you save the soul. And you save them from death, and you cover a multitude of sins, their sins. And when we turn someone away from their sins, we also turn ourselves away from sin. It's a double good thing. Well, that concludes the book of James. James, the brother of our Lord, often accused of writing simplistically, but yet he challenges us on our Christian behavior. James, to me, he's so practical. I love the little book of James. James caught the heart of God, and he proclaimed it plainly. And I love James for that. So next week we start 1 Peter. So you can read 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John's, Jude, Revelation. Read them all. But we're going into 1 Peter next week. If I can get you standing, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of James. It's so practical. It's so plain. It's hard to misinterpret the words of James like we're so prone to do, because he speaks plainly. A great book, a challenging little book for us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, thus deceiving ourselves. So, Lord, as we look upon the little book of James, may we realize it's from you, it's from your heart to us, challenging us to live a life of faith, challenging us to be obedient to your word, to be a doer of your word, because there's such a tendency, Lord, for us to live out our religion in our heads. And James basically says, get it out of the head and get it into your life. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to be living your word. So by your Spirit, do this good work in our hearts and lives. Bring forth fruit from our lives. And we pray for this and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.